out worshiping with us this morning. Some of you have been on vacations and traveling, and we're glad to see you back. Some of you have been out sick, and we're thankful to God that you're well enough to come and work with us, worship with us this morning, and we're happy to see you out. I meant to mention twice this morning that Helen Templeman called, and last week she was absent because she had surgery on her hand, and she called this weekend and said she is now home recovering from that, so I just wanted to make that known that she is out, and then let's call and check on her. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have them open to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We live in a world and a society that is based upon service. We have cell phone service, home phone service, internet service, all kinds of different services. And we use that term quite a bit, and we like it when we have good service. And if you really think about the big scheme of things and as far as the world goes, you know, the economy, it's all based upon this idea of service. Every one of us, some of you have retired, some of you aren't old enough yet, but the vast majority of you here work have an occupation. You go to work every day. At your job, whatever it is you do on a daily basis, whatever company you work for, it is all based upon basically supplying some type of product or some type of service to the consumer, to the customer. You play a role as you go to work every day and doing just that, whether you help produce the product or whether you help produce the service. And companies love to brag about their great service. We see in advertisements, TV commercials, billboards, they all have the number one rated customer service, or we have the number one rated customer service reviews of our product. It's all about customer service. And so a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of even money is spent into trying to provide that best service. But at the same time, you and I have needs. So we're also the consumer. We need clothes, we need food, we need cars, we need all kinds of things. And so you and I also do business with different companies. We go to places to shop, we go to different restaurants to eat, we do business with different providers of utilities and of that nature. And I'm sure most of you, if you have a place that you shop at or you like to go, it's because you get at least satisfactory, if not good, customer service. Because I'm sure many of you in here, like me, have had very bad experiences at maybe a restaurant or with a company, and the service was just horrible. And because you didn't receive good service, you're not going to go there anymore. And you discourage others from going there because, you know, the idea that if I'm going to give you my money, if I'm going to give you my time and my business, then it's the idea that I'm the customer, and they have phrases like the customer's always right, have it your way. I'm the customer, and I have rights, and I could take my money and time elsewhere. And so even if I make a mistake, you need to fix that mistake because you need to take care of me as the customer. And out of those two mindsets, out of those two views that we or hats that we both wear, society really puts the greater emphasis on the idea that we're here to be served. Because again, of those slogans, and they talk about the customer is always right, And it's just the idea that as a customer, I have rights and I deserve more. And if I'm going to give you my time and energy, I deserve things. That line of thinking has really been, it started back in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan comes and yes, he lies and yes, he deceives Eve. But what he really does for the first time is he walks up to Eve and he teaches her to think for herself. And what essentially he really deceives her and he lies and he tells her, listen, God's holding back from you. You're here with Adam and you are working the garden. You're providing a service to him and you're the creation and he's the creator, so he should be giving you more and he's holding back and he just doesn't want you to be on the same playing field and have as much knowledge. And so you have rights and you deserve more than what God's giving you, and don't listen to him about that tree. And so that thinking manifests itself in Eve and then Adam. And they eat of the tree. And since that day up until today in 2013, this world has been focused on, and all the problems that we've always had as mankind has really comes around from the problem of, is this life is about me. It's about what makes me happy. Church, the reason why there are so many churches today and the reason why there are so many uproars and all the types of doctrine, even with issues such as homosexuality, is because it's about me. This life is about what makes me happy. And I want to be happy, and I want to do what I want to do, and I want to worship how I want to worship. Well, and if I don't like what I hear from this congregation, I'll go to another, but until I find somewhere that makes me happy, and they're there to serve me. When I go to church services, I want to be entertained. I don't want my toes to be stepped on. I don't want to walk away feeling bad about myself or my life because it's about me. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 because, as you know and I know from Scripture, Jesus Christ comes to this earth and he, at the age of around 30, he begins his ministry. And we know that from the beginning of his ministry, shortly after the beginning, he decides to pick some disciples. He has some people following along, even some ladies, including his mother. But he decides to pick for himself 12 men that are going to serve as his disciples. These are going to be some men who are going to be kind of in the inner circle. As Jesus teaches throughout his ministry, he would speak to the crowds, and these 12 men he would take off and kind of tell the deeper meaning to and kind of carry on. But in chapter 18, the chapter begins in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you go over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, Mark records it as, they're on their way to Capernaum, and as they're traveling down the road, they come into the house, and Jesus goes to them and says, "What were you arguing about on the way here?" And of course, they didn't want to say anything because guess what they're arguing about? They're arguing about who's going to be better than who. They're going to be arguing about who is the greatest. But either way, the question is posed to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the question is posed because the disciples have been with him long enough, and they've heard enough of his teachings, that they recognize that this truly is the Messiah to come. He is the Messiah that's been prophesied about. He is going to be shortly establishing his kingdom. And we recognize, Christ, that you're going to be king. And so the question is, after you establish that throne, and after you're on that throne, where do the rest of us rank up? What's going to be the chain of command? Because I don't want to be under him, and I want to be more important than that one. Jesus calls a child to him, and he put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus does, before he even deals with the question, because obviously based upon Peter's response, some of the argument had to do with sin, it had to do with some offenses being created. But before Jesus gets there, he basically tells them, listen, it's not about you. This idea that you have that one of you is going to be greater in the kingdom than another, it's not. You need to put on some humility. You need to do it with your pride. You need to become like this child. He talks about dealing with temptation. He talks about up there in the parable of the lost sheep in verse 10 about how really he's saying that God loves everybody just the same. And he really begins to talk about how to deal with conflict between brethren and sin. And the point is, it's not about you. If you see your brother in sin, you go to him and you work those things out because you love your brother and you don't want him to see them do that. And yes, Peter, if it requires you saying, "I forgive you 70 times 7, then you do that because my Father's forgiven you. But it's not about you. It's about others. You go to Matthew chapter 19. Shortly after this, another familiar story comes about with the parable, the story, of the rich young ruler or the rich young man. And here you have in verse 16, this young man, a man comes up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here comes this young man, as we know from later on in the text, that he's obviously very wealthy. This is actually someone who is in keeping with the law. He says he's been keeping the law, so he's not really a rogue Jew. He's doing a lot of good things with his wealth. He's sharing. He does a lot of these great things. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Teacher," which means he recognizes that he is the authority, "what one good thing do I have to do to set myself up for eternal life? What's one thing that I can come and do that you and God the Father will see, and so you can already go ahead and mark me as reserved for eternal life? What's one good thing that I can come do that other people can see how great of a person I am and see how great things I've done and what great service I've done, and I'll set myself up for eternal life?" You see, already the focus is not on God, it's on himself. Jesus, of course, tells him, in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." I don't remember many other instances in Jesus' ministry where he just gave an open invitation to somebody to just drop what you're doing other than the 12 and come follow me. Here he offers this invitation to this young man. You can do the same thing that my disciples have done. Leave what you've done, or you have, and come follow me. And of course, we know he goes away sorrowful because he had many great possessions. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to talk to his disciples about, the danger of riches, only with the difficulty will a rich person enter into heaven, he goes on to say. And usually that's where we stop that story. Notice Peter's response in verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Impulsive Peter, again, here, the disciples sitting there, you know, they're close to Jesus, and here comes this little rich kid who just thinks he's just the stuff because he has all this rich clothes on and rich apparel and this entourage, and he's going to walk up to our master and just think that he can do one great thing. And so when the young man goes away sorrowful, Peter, they probably snicker at him and say, yeah, I thought so. But then he looks at Jesus and he says, well, yeah, but see, I've left everything. I've left home. I've left friends and family and my job. And what do we get? Jesus begins a reply. In verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter's liking it so far. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Peter's living it up. But then Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this is one of those occasions where it's kind of a bad chapter break. But in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarii, which is a day's worth of wages, a denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who had hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarii. And on receiving it, now when those who hired first came, verse 10, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarii. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarii? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. That is in context to Peter's response to the rich young ruler still. And it's still, again, that phrase, the last will be first, the first will be last. If there's one parable, if there's one teaching, illustration that Jesus ever used that I think fits us to a T, it's that one. You've been at work maybe before, maybe you've thought this before, I have. You're working for a company, and maybe you have X amount of years of experience, maybe you have a degree, certificate, whatever, and then Joe comes off the street, and he's going to get hired on. And you kind of look him up and down, you kind of size him up, like, he don't look too special. And maybe you kind of get a glimpse at the resume, and he don't really outdo you anywhere, but then you find out later on down the road that your employer hired him at the exact same pay you're making now. Or even worse, he's making more. You've been here for 3 years, and that just sets up, how dare somebody make more than I do? Because, you see, in our society today, we judge our worth by our net worth. You know, if you're in a profession that, by nature of the profession, you make a lot of money, and you in somebody else is of a different profession, you say, well, you know, considering what you do, you make pretty good money. As if they're not allowed to make as much money as you do, you're not better. We do that. And don't we do that spiritually as well? You know, maybe because of your conviction and your faith, you have overcome the temptation to go and sow your wild oats. Because that's a sin against God and you shouldn't do that. But, you know, maybe there's some other people you've grown up with or you know, and they did. They turned their back on God and they went and sowed some wild oats. But they later on, maybe they're having some hiccups in life, some things in life, and all of a sudden they realize the folliness and the foolishness of their ways and they come to Christ. But, you know, you kind of think, well, I've never done that. I've always been in church, and, you know, when things are going good, you don't need God, but all of a sudden, now that things are a little rough, oh, now you accept God? Now you're coming to church? Or maybe people occasionally fall away and come back, and we have this mindset sometimes because I've never done that. I don't do that. I don't do the things they do. Well, I deserve more. And Jesus is saying here, no, it doesn't work like that. He tells the laborers, don't begrudge my generosity. He's telling the disciples, listen, you've been with me from the beginning. You're going to be with me a lot longer than anybody else has. And remember that scorching heat of the day? You're going to endure some trials and some heat that other people aren't going to have to endure. But that doesn't mean that you necessarily are better or you get more. And don't begrudge my Father's, my Heavenly Father's, His love and His grace and His mercy. You do what you need to do because that's what you're supposed to be doing, and that's what God the Father has asked you to do. You don't sit there and say to yourself, because I've been here longer, I deserve more than maybe others that are going to come to the realization of the gospel later on in life, in the 11th or 12th hour. Down in verse 20. Not too long after that, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, she comes up to Jesus with her two sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Here you have this mother. I don't know if James and John put her up to it or not. They're with her. They obviously know it. But either way, here comes this mother who's going to come up to the teacher, the true teacher, because she also has been with him long enough, and she has a faith of her own. She recognizes that Christ is the Messiah, He is the King, and He's fixing to set up His kingdom. And what parent in here would not, or even has not, if that's what it took to help our children succeed, gone to their teacher or their coach or their instructor to kind of say, "Hey, you know, could you consider my son or my daughter?" And it's a mother just trying to, she wants what's best for her two sons, and she wants Christ to go ahead and put on reservation and go ahead and establish that, you know, whenever you set up your kingdom, I want my two sons to be in a good spot. And you would think after Matthew 18, Matthew 19, even labors in the vineyard, maybe the disciples would be changing their mindset. They're not. Because Jesus says to the mother and the two sons, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And James and John say, "We are able." Of course, they had no clue what they're talking about. He says in verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the other ten heard it, they were indignant at those two. Why? Because they're still not over themselves. They're still upset because sitting here witnessing James and John get mama to go up to Jesus and try to get them a better spot, the idea of James and John being above them, it infuriates them. It aggravates them. It frustrates them because I don't want to be under somebody else. So Jesus hears this. And he calls the disciples to him in verse 25 and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The disciples, I'm convinced, have no clue what Jesus is really talking about here. But you and I, they would know soon. But you and I have the rest of the story. So if we can paraphrase and somewhat read between the lines of what Jesus is saying here, as he's looking at his disciples and he's saying, you know, I've been telling you since chapter 18, it's not about you. This idea that you're in my kingdom, and yes, okay, you have left your home. You've left family. You've left friends. You've left the security of a job. You've made a lot of sacrifices that a lot of other people, including the rich young ruler, would not make for me. You do deserve things. But there's going to come a time shortly that I'm going to go back to my Father because and the church that I'm going to establish, particularly 11 of you, and I'll take care of the other, you're going to be very instrumental in building and establishing and spreading my gospel and my church. And there's going to be this natural mindset that you're going to have that because you've been with me from the beginning and because I'm going to grant you authority from my Father through the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to perform miracles and all those things, that you're going to have this mindset that would naturally come that, well, because of who we are, you're going to do what I say because I said it. And you're going to serve us as the apostles. You're going to serve us as the disciples of Christ because we were there through the thick and thin of it. We saw this and we saw that and we deserve all this. And I'm telling you, that's not what my kingdom's about. You are going to have authority that I'm going to give to you through my Father. You are going to be instrumental in establishing my kingdom. But my kingdom is about serving, not being served. And you're going to do that and you're going to establish my kingdom by serving others instead of having people serve you. That's the introduction. Not too long ago, we went through a process of establishing teaching on the oversight, and we finished the process by appointing three additional men to the service of overseers. Soon, we're going to be seeking to appoint additional men to the service of deacons. So before we get into the character of a deacon, before we get into the responsibilities and the work of a deacon, we need to start with the why. That's why. The definition, by simple definition, if you look at the word deacon, it is a servant. It's just one who serves. And we know within the church it is to serve the kingdom of God and is also in service to the overseers so they're not burdened down with the work. We'll talk about more of that later. Being a deacon in the church is not about you. It's not about a personal achievement because you want to help out, but I want to personally achieve and reach the achievement of being a deacon one day so I can have my name in the rosters of the Trent Church of Christ as becoming a deacon. It's not so that I can have others know that I'm in that position of office. It's not so that I can be privy to the meetings and play a role in making some of the decisions that go on and have my say in what this church does. It's not about you, and it's not about me. The role of a deacon as a servant is about serving other people. Even with all the things that you might do for God and things we should be doing, it's all about service and not about being served. But also this morning, whether you're seeking the position, whether you ever can, maybe you find yourself in a situation in life where you can't be a deacon. Maybe you just don't want to. Maybe you don't ever want to pursue the office of an overseer. We all wear the name Christians. It's a loose term today. Every single one of us in here, as we see Jesus' life and his teaching, we're all here to serve one another. Christianity is not about me. Christianity, although it's been abused and turned into something it's not, was never intended to be, and it is still not, and it's still taught as not. It's not about us. We're not here to be happy. We're here to be holy. We're here to serve God how he wants to be served. And in doing that, God and his Son have taught us that serving God and serving him means that we serve other people. We serve one another. We love one another. If you keep going past that passage, actually, no, it's in a different passage. In John chapter 13, he talks about loving one another. But I want you to imagine for, it's a silly now, I want you to imagine you're Jesus Christ just for a second. Don't go too far with that either. You know what Jesus is doing, you're in your ministry, and you've got 12 men, a bunch of misfits, some crazy ones. But these are the men that you're going to have establish your kingdom, and so you've been spending a lot of time teaching them a lot of different things, right? And so you recognize, because you know the plan, you know the hour is coming and you're about to be led over, you're going to allow someone to take you to be crucified, and so you know what are important these men are going to play. So you and I would naturally think, if I've got one last quality moment with my disciples, let's go over the miracles that I performed. Let's go over what they were. Let's go over why I did them, because you know pretty soon you're going to have those powers, and we need to talk about when and where and why you do miracles. Let's talk about my teachings. Let's talk about those hard sayings that I had. Let's make sure you understand those things, because you're going to have to repeat them and you're going to have to go on teaching them. There's a lot of different things that you and I would have probably done in those last moments. But here Jesus finds himself in this one last quality moment. He recognizes he's not going to have a lot of time left. And so what does he do? Beginning in verse 4, he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you who do them. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Out of all the things that he could have said, out of all the things he could have gone over, Jesus decides, as God on earth, to do an act to his disciples that even they questioned as just kind of, that's just too humble. You're the teacher, we're the servants. And instead of telling them again, as he's been telling them over and over and over, he shows them it's not about you. It's about God. It's about one another. And he says, if I can do this, if I am Lord, I am God, I am the Son of God, you're right. But if I can do this and I can act this way and I can treat you this way, then you definitely should be able to treat one another that way. And I do not believe that Jesus was actually physically meaning that they had to physically go about washing one another's feet. And I don't believe that the teaching of that passage means that today, in order to be a true servant, I have to wash your feet. Because I'm telling you, probably not. What Jesus is saying here is the example that we can all see clearly. If I can exhibit this type of humility and I can serve you, you can serve one another. Being in the kingdom of Christ is not about you. It's about God and serving one another. In Philippians chapter 2, quickly, Paul talks about this example of his humility. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Have you ever been guilty? You don't really want to be involved, but you see other people from the congregation kind of really doing a lot, and you have this mindset, well, I don't really feel like doing it, but if I don't, people will think that I'm not being involved, so I can't let somebody outdo me. So sometimes we do good deeds out of rivalry and conceit. If you want to compete, go to Romans 12. The only time we're allowed to compete with one another is in Romans chapter 12 when he says to outdo one another in showing honor. There you can compete all you want. Have at it. Then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though it was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't even know what that passage means. I know what it says. How can you be the Son of God with God in the beginning and you can't count equality with God a thing to be grasped? I can't wrap my head around that. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being formed in the likeness of men and being found by human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Jesus can humble himself like that, whatever issues you and I have today are just petty and dumb. We have this mindset of, that, you know, the thought of us being under the rule or under the authority of another man, it's a horrible thought. The thought of someone else being greater than us within the church or within our jobs, it tears us up. I want you to imagine doing what Jesus did, but you remember when he washed their feet, guess who was still there? Judas was. And when Jesus washed their feet, when he got done, he said, go do what you have to do and do it quickly. Why didn't Jesus just wait for Judas to leave and then wash the 11 that were going to stay good? Because even though Judas was going to go do what he was going to do, even though Judas had been doing what he had been doing, Jesus still served him. And he showed the other disciples, even though they would come to know that Judas did that, you're still not better than he is. You are all equal, and your job is to serve one another. If you're not a Christian this morning, life, the scheme of things, is about serving God. You will find happiness very temporarily and on the earthly things, but it won't last. The idea of serving others sometimes doesn't sit well with us, but Romans chapter 6, if you believe in the scriptures, teaches us that you're serving one of two people. You're either serving God or you're serving Satan. And even though you don't want to think you're serving Satan, you are. And if I'm going to serve somebody and I'm going to be a slave to somebody, why not be a slave and a servant to the one who actually cares about you and wants what's best for you and will give you blessings and take care of you and ultimately give you eternal life? Rather than enjoying the fleeting thrills of this life and being a servant to Satan, who only promises destruction and death. The encouragement this morning and the admonition is, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, don't wait any longer. You don't know when you're going to die, or you don't know when Christ is going to come. And go ahead and have faith in God and believe that His Son is the Son of God, believe in His teaching. Give your life to God. Begin your life of service to Him. And join a family of Christians who seek and are seeking to serve one another. So my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, who have you been serving? Number one, have you been serving God? Or have you not? Are your motives for what you do, even the good deeds that you do, are they because you're trying to serve others and it's about them? Or is it about you? Think on these things as we stand, as we sing.